Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 19. We're starting chapter 19 this morning. It's no accident that Jesus' teaching on divorce comes immediately after his teaching on church discipline and restoration, and an extended parable on forgiveness. Forgiveness and restoration are essential to a successful marriage. But what if the marriage bond is broken? Are there legitimate reasons for divorce? If so, how should it take place? What should it look like? These questions, which are so common today, are similar to the questions that the Pharisees brought to Jesus to test him. The disciples, however, received more than Jesus' response regarding divorce. They asked a follow-up question regarding celibacy, remaining unmarried, and then got another lesson about the importance of children to Jesus and his kingdom. So there are three sections there. One is with Jesus and the Pharisees, and then Jesus and just his disciples, and then Jesus and his disciples and children, and likely their parents who were bringing them to Jesus. Let's read this passage together. We're going to read the first 15 verses of Matthew chapter 19. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look into your word today, you have given it to clarify, to help us understand your purpose for marriage, your ideal for marriage, and then your allowance for divorce. You've shown us in this passage that some have been given the gift of singleness. And you've also shown us what a value you place on children. So help us to see these things today. Help us to understand how they apply to us as we approach your word today. We claim the promise of your help. You've promised to send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to be our guide, to bring us to understanding and truth. So we pray for his help today, that the Holy Spirit would be on me to teach your word clearly, that he would be on all those listening, that we would have hearts and ears to understand and to do your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Normally I try to tell you the main point, or maybe a couple of points, or once in a while, 3 points. To be honest with you, I have 5 different ideas going on here today. I don't mean to scare you, but there really are different facets of what's going on in this passage. First of all, God created marriage to be a one-flesh relationship between one man and one woman for life. Second, divorce is permissible only when that one-flesh relationship has already been broken. Three, goes along with that, remarriage is permissible when divorce is permissible. Four, God's will for some people is to remain single. And then five, that God welcomes children and anyone who is fully dependent on Him. That's a lot to chew off, but we'll see how far we can get into this. Going back to verse 1, please. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. If you've been around for many messages of this series, you know that Matthew, in his gospel, goes back and forth. He'll have a teaching, and then he'll have a summary statement like the one I just read, and then there will be some miracles or some parables or something else going on. So we go back and forth between the works that Jesus was doing, the miracles, and then the teachings, and sort of back and forth. So here we're transitioning out of the discourse, the sermon that makes up Matthew 18 is what we just finished last week. And then we get into some miracles that He worked. He gets to an area known as Perea. That's on the east side of Jordan. That's where we believe He was at this point. And probably the most significant thing for us to know about that is that that was part of Herod Antipas' territory. We'll come back to that in a minute. There were great multitudes following Him. Perhaps word had spread from Galilee, where He had been, and farther north, where He had come from most recently. And His fame had spread, and so as soon as He shows up, a crowd gathers, and He begins healing them. And notice, great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. What's the antecedent of them? Great multitudes. It would seem that this is another example of Jesus healing many, many people. Multitudes were healed. While this is happening, we get into the story at hand in verse 3. The Pharisees also came to Him. They weren't coming for healing. They were coming testing Him and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" They were there to test Him. And when it says they were there to test Him, there are one or two ideas there. There were two common opinions in that time. There was a conservative group, and they followed Shammai, the rabbi, and Shammai taught that the only reason that a man could divorce his wife was for immorality, unchastity. That was the only reason. And then there was another group, the followers of Hillel, and they believed there were many, many reasons that a husband could divorce his wife. Here are a couple of examples. He could divorce her because he no longer loved her. Or he had found someone else he liked better. Or she had burnt his dinner. Or she went into public places with an uncovered head. Or she spoke disrespectfully about his parents. Or she was childless. Or she raised her voice loudly enough that the people outside the house could hear her talking to him, telling him off. Any of those reasons, and a whole lot more that I won't bother you with, were reasons that that school of thought believed you could get divorced for just about any reason. Now guess which group had the bigger following at that time? The group that believed you could get divorced for almost any reason. So one of the tests the Pharisees may have been bringing to Jesus was, are you going to side with the really conservative group, the minority, or are you going to side with the liberals? And they thought, all right, we're going to catch him because he's going to have to pick one side or the other, and we're going to trap him. Now, I mentioned a minute ago, he's in the area governed by Herod Antipas. We learned a little bit about Herod Antipas back when he put John the Baptist to death. Why, in part, did he put John the Baptist to death? Because John called him on his divorce and remarriage to a daughter-in-law, a niece-in-law. You may remember we worked a little bit through that family and what a mess it was. So John the Baptist had spoken out publicly against Herod being married to the person he was married to at that point, and ultimately it cost him his life. So that may have been a further test. Let's see if we can get him to speak out against Herod the way John the Baptist did, and that would get rid of him for us. So they brought this test to him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And here's his response in verse 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." He starts out, "Have you not read?" And we've pointed out this before because he's used this on the Pharisees and Sadducees before. What's significant, that would probably fly right by us, that's how they liked to respond. If someone came and asked them a question, they'd say, "Have you not read?" And they knew the chapter and verse. They knew their Bibles quite well, the Pharisees did. So they come to him with a question, and he says, "Have you not read Genesis?" Because the assumption would be that anybody who's read the law would start with Genesis and have read what we call Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But rather than choosing one camp or the other to align himself with, Jesus goes back to the beginning. We'll get to Deuteronomy 24 in a few minutes. That's kind of where their question is leading. They're starting with Deuteronomy 24. He says, no, let's go back to the beginning of Genesis and see how God, the Creator, wanted this to be. And what does he say about it? "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now, Jesus in Matthew 19 is quoting Genesis 1 and 2 that we read earlier in our scripture reading. But if you just take that one sentence, it refutes so much of the mess that's going on in our country right now, in our world. He who made them, that acknowledges that God created people. We didn't evolve. We didn't come from apes. God created. And because he created us, we are responsible to him. But it doesn't just say he made humans. It says he made them male and female. That's a big deal too. God uses the process of conception that at conception, a child is a male or a female. God intends it that way. And he doesn't stop there. He says, for this reason, now quoting chapter 2, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. A man and a wife. God, who created us, also created and defined marriage. And he defined it a specific way between a man and his wife. As far as God is concerned, if you don't have a man and his wife, you do not have a marriage. But that's not all. He says he should be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That word joined could also be translated a few other ways that would help us in our understanding. Attached, glued, cemented, welded together. That gives you the idea. Something that is permanently stuck together, something that is permanently attached. If you've ever worked with super glue, of trying to glue plastic or maybe some breakable, if you tried to glue it back together and you got it to your fingers, now all of a sudden you have your fingers stuck together. And yes, you can get that apart. There are various ways you can try to do that. But once you put it together, those two pieces of plastic, those two pieces of porcelain, if they get a good bond, you're not going to get it back apart. If you weld two pieces of metal together, you're going to have to cut them with a torch. You can't pull them back apart. That's the idea, that once this man has left his father and mother and been joined to his wife, the two become one flesh. In case we missed it the first time, he goes on in verse 6, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined," that word again, "joined together, let not man separate." So we have this joining together, this one flesh. We have a husband, a man leaving his father and mother. Now we know later on we get to Exodus, we get to the Ten Commandments. There's still a lifelong obligation to honor your parents. But after that man leaves his home to be joined to his wife, there's a departure there. He leaves his family he's grown up in, and his loyalty, his main concern now is his wife. God sees it as a new home, a new family beginning. So there is a separation there, and now the man's responsibility to his wife is greater than his responsibility to honor his parents, because God sees them as one. Let's explore that a little bit. It says God has joined them together. It's not just boy meets girl, fall in love, get married. A marriage, as God defines it, is that he does the joining. In his eyes, one plus one equals one. You say, that's not right. But it is in marriage. Man plus woman in marriage equals one. God sees them as one. They're united. How are they united? They're united physically. They're united as one flesh. God thinks this is so important that he created the man and woman, and he created this one flesh relationship for marriage. That is the only time this sexual union is allowable. God expects marriage to involve sexual intimacy. He expects there to be a one flesh relationship because that is the evidence, if you will, that there's a marriage. I can have close friendships, close relationships with those in my family, my children. I love them dearly. I don't have the same relationship with them as I have with Rochelle. There is a special relationship that God has given to husbands and wives within the confines of marriage. And that's what he expects, and that's what he blesses, that one flesh sexual union. It is a one flesh relationship. It's not one spirit. If it were one spirit, then marriage would last forever. We would be married in heaven, but Jesus teaches elsewhere that we're not married in heaven. That we're like the angels, we're not given in marriage. We're not getting married or remembering our marriages from the earth. It is until death. Why is that important? Well, if one spouse dies, the fact that it's a one flesh rather than a one spirit relationship allows for that widow or widower to remarry. The one flesh relationship that was possible when both spouses were alive is no longer possible. So God accepts that that marriage is over, and the surviving spouse is able to remarry if he or she so chooses. It is not a one-mind relationship, although it should be, ideally it is, that we are unified in thought, that we're on the same page. It's good when it is that way. But saying that Rochelle and I are incompatible is not a reason to get divorced. If you think, oh, it's just not working out, we don't get along, we don't see things the same way, we're going opposite directions, that is not a reason to divorce. We're getting to that. The union is physical. The union is one flesh. And Jesus says, let not man separate. Look at it this way. If man didn't unify the marriage, man can't and should not try to separate the marriage. God is the one defining marriage, man, woman, one flesh for life. Men and women should not try to rip that new relationship, that new union apart. One commentator, John Phillips, put it this way. I like concise definitions. So he says, the divine ideal for marriage is one man, one woman, one body, no divorce. That's God's ideal. Now, that ideal, I'm using that word on purpose, was idealistic because it was before sin entered the world. God initiated marriage before the fall. There are only a few things we have in our time today that came from the Garden of Eden. God initiated marriage, God initiated work, and God told us to have dominion over the animals. All those things are still true. And so many other things have changed since the curse, since the fall. Now, that answer did not satisfy the Pharisees. They wanted him to tell them about divorce. And if you haven't noticed, all he's talked about so far is marriage. That's not a bad lesson for us. If somebody asks you a question about specifics, what if this happens, what if that happens, it's not a bad idea just to start with, here's the ideal, this is what God said. And that's what Jesus has done. Rather than argue the fine points of Deuteronomy 24, when Moses gave permission, they think, to divorce, and he did, we're getting there, Jesus says, no, let's go back. Here's the way it was from the beginning. This is the way it's supposed to be. This is marriage, the way God defines it. But they're not satisfied with that. So verse 7, the Pharisees said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? It seems that they probably had this follow-up question ready to go. They were already prepared just in case he didn't give them a satisfactory answer. So they bring this up. In all likelihood, they may have been thinking now, we've got him. This is it. He has come down on the side of the conservatives. He's not allowing for divorce. So we're just going to split the whole crowd and half the people or more are going to hate him and leave and not pay any more attention to him. They thought they had him trapped. But of course they didn't, because he's the Son of God. So they say, why then did Moses command? And he seizes it on that word. He points out to them, you are wrong. He didn't command it. It was not a command, but a limitation on remarriage in the event of a divorce. Moses did not command divorce. Let's see what he actually said. You can turn there if you want to. This is Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I'm going to read four verses from there. You can listen or you can turn, whichever you'd like to do. But I want you to pay attention to what's going on. If this happens, and if this happens, and if this happens, and if this happens, then do this. That's the formula for what I'm about to read. Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then, after all that has happened, her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as inheritance. You say, what on earth did you just read? If A happens and B happens and C happens, then A can't happen again. That's basically what we're saying. I'm going to illustrate it this way. This is not true. This is not going to happen by God's grace. But let's say that Rochelle burnt breakfast this morning. I'm in the school of Hillel. So Rochelle burnt breakfast this morning and I divorced her at 9 o'clock. At 11 o'clock, Rochelle gets married. She remarries. Unfortunately, before they go on the honeymoon, she fixes lunch. And she burns lunch. And her second husband divorces her at 2 o'clock. Rochelle cannot come back and say that she wants to get married to me again. I can't go to her and say I want to remarry you at 5 o'clock today. Based on the track record so far, it wouldn't go well for supper anyway. You say, well, that's stupid. No one would ever do that. There were stranger things going on in the culture at that time, but I'm not going to spend any time with that. The point is that if divorce takes place, regardless of the reason for the moment, if divorce takes place and then remarriage takes place, then even if the second husband dies or divorces Rochelle, I can't marry her again. Why? Because in the original marriage, that was a one flesh relationship. That was a marriage defined by God, one man, one woman, one flesh. As soon as she gets remarried, that one flesh relationship breaks, tears apart the first one flesh relationship. It can't be put back together. And we should not try. If a divorce has occurred, I can't marry her again. That's what the exception Moses was giving. Moses, it says, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wife. That's verse 8. It's not that this was the original plan. It's not even that Moses is commanding you to divorce your wife if there is infidelity. Instead, it's guidance on if divorce happens, you can't remarry the same person you divorced if you've been married to someone else in between. An unbiblical divorce, an illegitimate divorce by biblical standards, causes adultery. Let's explore that. I just read verse 8. Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. He permitted. Moses, it's a concession. Because God's intention from the beginning, as we've already looked at, was that marriage would be for life. Remember, death hadn't even occurred when God instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden, because sin hadn't occurred yet. He says it's because of the hardness of your hearts. Divorce ultimately is the result of sin. We are fallen creatures. One sinner marries another sinner, and there are times that that ends in a divorce. And that's very unfortunate because that was not God's ideal. It is the result of sin. One person said that this phrase, hardness of your hearts, underscores the truth that divorce is only a last resort response to hard-hearted sexual immorality. Someone who has committed sexual sin against his spouse and is unrepentant. From human perspective, certainly, there's no chance of getting that back together. And so divorce is permitted in that circumstance. What's maybe even more interesting is that what Moses is doing here in giving this concession, this exception, giving instructions concerning remarriage, he's protecting women. In that culture, Old Testament or New Testament, women were not held in high regard. And a woman who was divorced, if the law says she cannot under any circumstances remarry, that presents a problem because, as you know from reading the Old Testament and New Testament, widows, orphans, were some of the outcasts of society, some of the people who struggled the most because of the way their economy, their whole social system was set up. So that basically lumped her in with a widow, in this case, who could not remarry. So some of this, these laws, were enacted to protect the woman, who in that culture were vulnerable when living by themselves. Verse 9, and I say to you, that phrase might sound familiar too, because when we did the Sermon on the Mount, months ago now, you have read, but I say to you, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, I'm about to tell you something new. I'm going to clarify something for you. Why could he do that? Because he's God. He is the living Word, as John chapter 1 says. So he's going to lay it out for them. And I say to you, as one who has authority, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, there's a little debate surrounding that term because in the Greek words, it is fornication. It's sexual immorality that Jesus refers to here rather than what we would normally expect him to say, adultery. But that word, porneo, could be used for adultery. It would certainly include adultery. And that seems to be the context of what Jesus is saying here. What he's clarifying is permitting the innocent party in an allowable divorce, one in which there was adultery, to remarry without being one who commits adultery. Let me try to explain. Original marriage, one flesh relationship. if there is still an intact one flesh relationship and that couple gets divorced for any other reason other than adultery has already taken place, one or both spouses go remarry, now you've violated that first one flesh relationship. Because in God's mind, that couple is still married. They're still husband and wife. Because He sees it as one man, one woman, one flesh for life. So if that couple has divorced because she burnt the food, God doesn't acknowledge that divorce. That is not going to hold up in His court, so to speak. So as soon as either or both of them remarry, they are committing adultery by doing that because they violated the first marriage. That's what Jesus is clarifying for them. Now, even there, if we try to get to the heart of what Jesus is saying, He does acknowledge the second marriage as a marriage. So is the person committing adultery in that situation to get remarried? Yes. But once that marriage takes place, there's a new one flesh union. There's a new marriage that God does see and acknowledge. But He did not acknowledge that divorce because it wasn't a permitted exception, according to Scripture. I say that because there are people who have been divorced and remarried. Maybe it was before they were saved. Maybe it was after they're saved. There are many scenarios we could talk through. But people who have remarried after a divorce that wasn't for adultery should not be considered by us or by themselves to be living in adultery forever and ever. And they also should not break off that relationship to go back to the other, because Deuteronomy says no. Another thing we should understand is that divorce is permitted. It is not required. That went against what even the school of Shammai was saying. They were the conservatives. But they would have looked at it and said, okay, if there's immorality, you have to get a divorce. No, Jesus is teaching kingdom principles. And as such, in chapter 18, He taught restoration from church discipline. He taught forgiveness over and over and over, even as God forgives us, as He has forgiven us a debt we never could have paid. I don't know if this helps, but one commentator put it this way. If fornication has occurred, the marital bond is already severed. The divorce does not cause the rift, but witnesses to an existing rift. In this case, the remarriage of the innocent party is not adulterous. Explaining the same thing a different way. That if fornication occurred in the original marriage, then that marriage is already broken. The certificate of divorce is just making it legal. God sees that original marriage, that one flesh union, has been ripped apart. In that situation, remarriage is permissible. Because it is a biblical divorce, if I can say that. It's not required. It's not God's ideal. God's ideal, we've already gone through 3 or 4 times. I don't need to say it again. But that's what's going on here. Jesus is clarifying even further than what Moses did. Here is the one situation in which divorce is permissible. Not desirable, but permissible. And in that situation, and that situation only, remarriage is not adultery. That's a summary of everything we've said so far. The focus now shifts to Jesus' disciples. And they have a question based on what Jesus just said regarding divorce and remarriage. And some people even think that this question is a sort of a joke. But here's what they say in chapter 19, verse 10. His disciples said to Him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Let me try to put that in vernacular. If marriage is for life and I can't get out of it by divorce, except in the case of adultery, it's better off not getting married because then I'm stuck with that woman. That's really what they're saying. Because the leaders, remember, the Pharisees are the group that brought this question in the first place. There's a good possibility that many of those religious leaders had been through multiple marriages at that point. Because remember, if she burnt the toast, you could divorce her. Get a new wife. If you found somebody like that, you could divorce her, according to the school of Hillel. So this is, they have at least got Jesus' point that there's really only one exception, as Jesus is presenting it here, in which divorce is okay. And they're saying, all right, if that's the rules, if those are the ground rules of marriage and divorce and remarriage, maybe we should all stay single. Jesus, whether or not they were making a joke with the question, he takes the question seriously and he answers it seriously in verses 11 and 12. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. First of all, what saying are all not able to accept? And it would seem to be the statement or the question that the disciples just asked. It's better not to marry. Some people are able to accept that statement, some are not. Let's expand that idea. In that time frame, in that culture, the expectation was marriage. A man who did not seek and marry a wife was very rare. It would seem like there's something wrong because everybody gets married. And Jesus, in this explanation, is telling them it's okay to stay single. Now, what does this term mean? I heard a funny story about someone who was preaching this sermon and didn't know the word or mispronounced it and kept saying Enoch. Some have made themselves Enochs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That's what Genesis tells us. Enoch was a righteous man. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about eunuchs. A eunuch, dictionary definition, is an emasculated male, a man who has no testicles, one who no longer has what makes him a man, physically speaking. It can also mean one who is incapacitated, can't, or voluntarily isn't married. So, can't or chooses not to be married and participate in that one flesh relationship. It says there were some who were made eunuchs. This may be an allusion to those in Herod's household. Apparently, at that time, many of his male servants, slaves, had been castrated. And that was because he didn't want them messing with his wives, his mistresses, whatever. We read of that at the time of the Babylonians as well. We read about it, the Persian Empire with Esther, that time period. So if a king at that time had a harem, had a bunch of wives, a bunch of concubines, then the servants he put in charge of them, he wouldn't want them to be able to mess with his wives or concubines. Now, there's so many things wrong with that, I'm not even going to try. It's a mess. But that was historically, factually, what was going on. And then it says there are some who have made themselves, and that one would seem to be figurative, some who have chosen singleness in order to advance the kingdom of God. Those who've received what Paul later called the gift of singleness. You can check that out in 1 Corinthians 7 on your own later. But he talks about there are some things that single people can do in the kingdom of God that would be harder for a married person to do. The natural order, the design that God created back in Genesis was that there would be male, female, one flesh, lifetime. And the result of that, obviously, is to have children. I'm getting to that. But there are some who, by the way, they were born, or by something that has happened in life, or just by choice, are remaining single or remaining unmarried. And Jesus here is giving permission for that. That's okay. You don't have to be married. Which is interesting because, to the best of our knowledge, Scripture doesn't say otherwise, Jesus was single. Some people believe John the Baptist was single, unmarried. So he's saying that's okay. Think about how that applies to the situation we just came through with divorce and remarriage. It's saying whether your spouse has died, whether your spouse has divorced you, it's okay to stay single. You do not have to be married. Now, one little neat side note here. Eunuchs in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 23 were excluded from the assembly. They couldn't worship in the tabernacle. What's he saying? There are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Just as we read way back in chapter 1 of Matthew and have read several other times, Matthew's pointing out this new kingdom, this new thing called the church that Jesus is founding, it includes women. It includes Gentiles. In this case, it includes eunuchs. God is creating something new, and it is inclusive. This isn't from Matthew, but whoever wants to come can come. It is an open invitation. So everything we've looked at so far has challenged the conventional wisdom of that day. Conventional wisdom of that day, what everybody thought was, divorce is expected. In fact, divorce is commanded. Divorce is allowed either in one instance or in many. And Jesus points them back to, no, this is the ideal. This is the way it's supposed to be. And then he goes the other direction with the disciples and kind of blows their mind and says, no, it's okay to be single. This is the way marriage is supposed to work, and it's okay to be single. And now, after talking about divorce, he begins to talk about children. That's interesting. Because in many cases, who is affected the most by a divorce? Children. Who has Jesus already talked about back at the beginning of chapter 18? Children. So the subject of children has already come up, but now we have an actual encounter that shows the disciples to be wrong again and shows Jesus' sympathy. Now, I'm going to point out one other thing from Genesis chapter 1 before we get into these last three verses. Genesis 1, that commandment that we read in our scripture reading earlier, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What commandment follows that? Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So we have, from Genesis, one man, one woman, one flesh, for life. And he says, be fruitful, multiply. So to obey this command required what he'd already created, marriage. And the result, the blessing of that union, that one flesh relationship, is children. And that's where we've come to in verse 13. Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Putting his hands on them. This was a traditional manner of blessing. You go back to the Old Testament. You may remember reading about Jacob at the end of his life. He's supposed to bless Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he switched the hands. But he knew what he was doing in giving that blessing. And that was their tradition. A teacher, a rabbi of that time, put your hands, pray a blessing over my child. Modern day context, we might think of it as similar to, not exactly the same, but similar to a baby dedication. Praying over, putting hands on a child as a blessing. And the disciples rebuke them. Whether the them is the parents or the children, I don't know. Could go either way. The children may have been very young children, because Luke refers to them as infants. He uses that word for them. And how does Jesus respond? We know from the parallel account in Mark 10, Jesus is angry. There are very few times in the Gospels we read Jesus as being disgusted, displeased. And this is the only time that we see him that way with his disciples. And the reason is people want him to bless the children. He wants the children to come to him, as we'll see in just a minute. And they dismiss him. Get out of here. He doesn't have time for this. They know by this time, this is the Messiah. He has important things to do. Get the children out of here. So here we have Jesus taking time to define divorce and remarriage, which as we've described, in some ways was protecting the women of that time, and now he comes to the other outcasts of that time, the ones who were less regarded, the children. And he cares. Verse 14 says, "But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." So he blessed them anyway. There are at least two things going on here, as there were back in chapter 18. He set a child in the midst of them as an example to them. But then he, in addition to showing them the importance of a child and saying, you have to be like a child in order to make it into the kingdom. They were arguing, if you remember at the beginning of chapter 18, who's going to be the greatest? He said, forget being the greatest. If you're even going to make it into the kingdom, you have to become like a child. Be converted and become like a child is the verbiage that we looked at then. And here he makes a similar statement. He says, don't forbid them. Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. So yes, he blessed them. But he also made the point again. The kingdom is going to be made up of those who are like children. One person wrote that this statement that the children of heaven belongs to such people reminds us of back in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where the same statement is made about the poor in spirit and the persecuted. Yes, it applies to children. He welcomes the children to come, and he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. But it's not just children. We're not just talking about small children. But anyone who, like a child, comes in faith, comes in humility, the poor in spirit of Matthew chapter 5, those who know, I have nothing to offer God, but I am dependent on Him. I have nothing to offer. I cannot save myself, so I'm casting myself on your mercy, as all of us have had to do for salvation. Such as those are the children of heaven. Wouldn't it have been amazing to be one of those parents bringing your child to Jesus and having him pray a blessing over them? Wouldn't it have been amazing to be one of those children having the Creator of the universe praying a blessing over you, putting his hands on you? So we've covered these different ideas, and yet they do fit together, as next week will fit as well. One lesson here is that the kingdom is not what the disciples expected. Usually it's not what we expect. Because it's children that he loves. It's children that he invites to come to him. And anyone else who acknowledges need. James puts it this way, God gives grace to the humble. You humble yourself, you acknowledge your need for grace, you get grace. So to review what we've talked about, God created marriage to be a one-flesh relationship between a man and a woman for a lifetime. Divorce is permissible only when that one-flesh relationship has already been broken, and remarriage is permissible only when divorce is permissible, or when one of the spouse dies. God allows, it is His will, for some folks to remain single. And then, what we just finished with, God welcomes children and anyone who is fully dependent on Him. How do we apply this? How does this affect us in 2015? Well, taking the marriage part first, if you're single, and certainly the children in this room are, you should remain pure and you should pray about God's will. God, do you want me to remain single all my life? Do you want me to be married? We're praying for our children, that if God wants them to be married, we're praying for their spouses and have them. That God would be honored if He chooses to have you married, that He would be honored in your marriage, and if He chooses for you to remain single, that He would be honored by your singleness. It's described as a gift by Paul. If you're here and you're married, honor God in your marriage. That's one of the ways he chose to describe his relationship to his church. That the church is his bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. And so I, as a husband, am supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And my wife is supposed to honor and submit to me as the church is supposed to do to Christ. Be a picture of the gospel by your marriage. If you're here as a divorced person, someone contemplating divorce, does it have biblical grounds? Is it a biblically allowable divorce? If it is, reconciliation is still the first choice. If it's not, God allows that divorce. And if God allows the divorce, based on this passage and others, he allows for remarriage. So whatever situation you find yourself in, know that God is in control. We can trust him. We can obey what he's put down here. The disciples looked at it and said, if those are the rules, why would anyone want to get married? And the answer is because God has given it as a gift. Singleness, marriage, they're gifts that he's given. If you want to look at it this way, they're gifts he has given to advance his kingdom. And for some people, he knows that will happen better if they're married. The husband needs the wife. I know I do. The wife needs the husband. And they will be able to serve God better as a pair. And there are others that God allows to remain single, and they can serve God better that way. So it is ultimately for the advancement of his kingdom. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, would you take my attempt at explaining these verses and do what only your Holy Spirit can do? Help us to understand them more fully, and help us to know by conviction where we need to change. Please speak to us in this moment. Show us our need for change. Give us grace to repent and to be changed, to be more like you. Father, would you bless the children who are here? Allow them to seek you and find you as Savior, and to live their lives for you. Whether they grow up to be married or to remain single, we pray your blessing on them, and that you would use them for your glory, for your kingdom. For those of us who are married, that we would honor you in our marriages, honor you in our homes. For those of us who may be widowed, divorced, or for whom that is in the future, we pray your blessing and your guidance, your wisdom, that we would do things your way, in the way that brings you the most glory. Father, continue to work this passage into our hearts this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.